Been great to be here. Good morning. Beautiful day. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. Just a quick word. Some of our literature items have disappeared. I didn't bring enough. Like the dangers of Reformed theology, that vanished. And other items are getting low. But we have a literature list on that table. You can take that, and there are many items that we didn't bring that are on that literature list. You can fill it out and send it to us. We'll be glad to mail those to you. They're extremely inexpensive. When we get a literature order, we're actually losing money. We make it so inexpensive, especially with postage and everything. But we want you to know that that's there. And please visit our website, Middletown Bible Church. Just Google that. And you'll find hundreds and hundreds of doctrinal articles and Sunday school courses and literature of all kinds. For example, if you go to the dispensational page, you'll find maybe 60 different articles relating to dispensationalism. Or you go to the Reformed theology page, you'll find all scores and scores of articles that relate to that topic. So take advantage of that. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this conference, for all the work that's gone into it, for the brethren that have labored so well, and for the messages. Thank you. Thank you for Brother Steve's messages and each one. So Lord, encourage our hearts through your word. Teach us. May the Spirit of God have his way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The assignment I've been given for this hour is replacement theology. I am told that Frederick the Great of Prussia once asked his physician to give him proof for the existence of God. And his physician replied, "Your Majesty, the continued existence of the Jews." Mark Twain wrote about the Jews in Harper Magazine in 1899. That was 11 years before he died and 49 years before Israel became a nation. Now keep in mind that Mark Twain was not a believer in Christ, as far as we know. In fact, he blasphemed the Lord, as seen in his writings entitled Letters from the Earth, in which he mocked the God of creation, he mocked the Genesis account, and he mocked such things as the fall of man. And yet, I want you to listen to what Mark Twain said about the Jews, and I quote, "If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contribution to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and obtuse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world in all the ages and has done it with his hands tied behind him. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greeks and the Romans followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains." End of quote. Let us commence this study on replacement theology. Israel as a nation has one of the most remarkable histories of any nation in the world. surviving as a nation against insurmountable odds. Pharaoh could not wipe them out. The Assyrians could not destroy them. The Babylonians were unable to totally ruin them. Haman had a plan to kill every single Jew, but he ended up on the gallows. The Romans exercised their great power against the Jewish nation and even destroyed their temple and their city. The Muslims have tried to defeat the Jewish nation but have failed. Indeed, even when they became a nation in 1948, right away, right after that, the Arab nations on more than one occasion tried to push them into the sea. But Israel, against all odds, won every war, and the nation still exists. Look with me in Psalm 83. Psalm 83. And verse 4. Psalm 83, verse 4. They have said, "Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." My friends, the enemies of Israel are still saying this today. Replacement theology insists that Israel has no future in the plan of God. They believe that the nation Israel is no different from any other nation. They are not special in the eyes of God. They teach that God has cast off those whom he once claimed as his chosen people. Replacement theology says that the chosen people of Israel have been replaced by the church. Israel forfeited the right to be the people of God when they rejected and crucified Christ. Because the Jews rejected God, God has rejected them. God is forever finished with the nation Israel. Individual Jews can still be saved, but God's promises to the Jewish nation are all null and void. God has a new Israel today, and that is the church, which they call the Israel of God. The church inherits all the blessings that were promised to Israel. But of course, Israel will still receive the promised curses. The reestablishment of the nation Israel in 1948 has no spiritual or prophetic significance. It was merely an accident of history. A debate once took place between a Christian and a Jew. The Christian argued that Christians are the true Israelite race. In other words, he argued, we are the true Israelites, not the Jews. This debate took place a little over 100 years after Christ was crucified. The Christian was Justin Martyr, and the Jew was a man named Trypho. This illustrates that replacement theology has been around for a long, long time. It has been a terrible black eye on the history of the church from its earliest days. The church, as I see it, has had two major flaws in its history. The greatest flaw would probably be our failure to obey the Great Commission. And yet, how we thank God for dedicated believers through the ages who have faithfully proclaimed the gospel to every creature. The second greatest flaw is the way the church has treated Israel for 2,000 years, primarily due to replacement theology. There's a paper on the free literature table. I notice there's still a number of copies. It's by David Reagan, dealing with this matter of replacement theology. And he goes through example after example of how the church mistreated the Jews throughout history. I don't have time to go into all those examples, but I'll give you just two. First, the Crusades. The so-called Christian Crusaders were not only on a mission to defeat the Muslims, but they also targeted Jews. Many, many Jews were slaughtered by these so-called Christians. My second example involves Martin Luther. Luther did a lot of good for the church. and he uncovered important Bible truths about justification and other key doctrines. But sadly, he said some terrible things about the Jews, especially later in life. Initially, Luther had a love for the Jews, but later turned in hate against them when the Jews refused to convert to Christianity. He went so far as to say that the Jews should be removed from Christian lands, their books should be outlawed, their synagogues burned, and even their houses destroyed. In the last of his sermons, preached shortly before his death, he concluded with a severe warning against the Jews as dangerous public enemies who ought not to be tolerated, and left the alternative of either conversion or expulsion. At another time, Luther said this, "I would threaten to cut out their tongues from their throats if they refused to acknowledge the truth that God is a Trinity and not a plain unity." Dear friends, if you share the gospel with someone and they refuse to believe on Christ, would you threaten to cut out their tongues from their throats? Imagine. So about four centuries later, Hitler justified his treatment of the Jews by appealing to the words of Martin Luther. How tragic. At a Christian gathering in Berlin, Hitler talked about the influence of Luther on his life. And here's what Hitler said, I quote, "Martin Luther has been the greatest encouragement of my life. Luther was a great man. He was a giant. With one blow, he heralded the coming of the new dawn and the new age. He saw clearly that the Jews need to be destroyed, and we're only beginning to see that. And we're only beginning to see that we need to carry this work on." At the Nuremberg trials, Nazi propagandist Julius Streicher defended himself with the claim that he had not said anything worse about the Jews than had Martin Luther. These are just two examples from church history regarding the terrible treatment of the Jewish people. David Reagan's paper back there has many more examples. I have a fly up here that's driving me batty. But we'll do the best we can before I wage war on this creature. All right. So David Reagan's paper has many more examples. If anyone should befriend Israel, it should be believers in Christ. We should be the friends of Israel. So let me give some help to anyone who says that Israel has no future in the plan of God. God has told us very clearly how the Jews can be destroyed. God has given to us an unfailing formula for the destruction of Israel. If you want Israel to cease from being a nation, then God has indicated exactly what must take place. Every Christian leader who denies that the nation Israel has a wonderful future in their land under their Messiah, according to all the kingdom prophecies given by the prophets, should give serious consideration to what God says must happen if Israel is to cease to be a nation. There are three things that must happen.
If you get a clear shot.
I think we just have to live with this creature. I don't know. I'll take half the message time trying to kill him. God made that little creature. Okay, there are three things that must happen if Israel is to cease to be a nation. And actually, to destroy Israel, only one of these three things has to happen. And all three are mentioned in the same place in Jeremiah 31. So let's look there. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 35. "Thus saith the Lord," this is 31:35, "which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. If these ordinances depart from me, he's saying. He's talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, the waves of the ocean. So here's how to destroy Israel. The enemies of Israel need to change their strategy. Instead of aiming their mighty weapons of destruction at the Jews in Jerusalem, they need to aim their missiles at the sun and the moon and the stars. They could start with the moon and try to knock it out of orbit. Instead of spending time in their secret laboratories trying to figure out how to deliver chemical weapons, they need to devise a plan to neutralize the waves of the ocean. But as long as the waves are roaring, and as long as the sun, moon, and stars are shining, Israel's future is secure. Has God broken his promises to Israel? Well, is the sun still shining? Do we still see the moon at night? Are the waves of the ocean still crashing the shoreline, wave after wave? Look at verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. If the enemies of the Jews get frustrated by trying to vaporize the heavenly bodies and trying to neutralize the waves of the ocean, then God has another strategy, which is guaranteed to destroy the Jews. All they need to do is measure the heavens above. The vastness of the heavens is beyond the comprehension of our feeble minds. Scientists tell us that there are 10 times more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on every beach of the world. And yet, the further we look into the vastness of space, the more stars we see. The universe cannot be measured by man, nor can the stars be counted. So the enemies of Israel, again, need to abandon their hostile attacks against Israel and start to develop bigger and better telescopes so they can measure the heavens and try to count the stars. Because only then will God cast off all the seed or descendants of Israel. Maybe they're hoping that the James Webb Space Telescope, launched in December, will finally enable mankind to measure the heavens. But don't count on it. Also in verse 7, notice we read, and if the foundations of the earth can be searched out. If looking up and measuring the heavens seems to be a task too great, then the enemies of the Jews can look down and seek to search out the earth beneath. Man's greatest efforts at searching the earth beneath and digging and drilling into it have barely scratched the surface. But if man is able to search out the very foundations of the earth, then God will cast off the seed or the descendants of Israel. So the enemies of Israel, having failed to obliterate the sun, moon, and stars, having failed to neutralize the waves of the ocean, having failed to measure the universe and count all the stars, still have one remaining solution if they're to destroy Israel. Start passing out shovels. Start digging or build better earth-removing equipment or better drills that will penetrate deeper. You know, I think the future of Israel is pretty safe and secure. What I would like to do in the remainder of our time is to look at certain key passages of Scripture which are very significant when it comes to replacement theology. Now, this is a huge subject. And in one message, we can only do so much, but let's do what we can. So I'd like to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 30. when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, then God will do some things very special. So way back in the days of Moses, God has an important message for the nation. He says, when you are in tribulation. Now, this nation's entire history was one of being in tribulation. They were in tribulation in Egypt. When Babylon invaded, it was a time of tribulation. When Antiochus Epiphanes was in power, it was a dreadful time of tribulation. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, it was a horrible time of tribulation. When Hitler came to power, it was a dark time of tribulation and death. And so what tribulation is he talking about here? Well, he says it's a tribulation of the latter days, in the last days. This is the tribulation which Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30. This time was also predicted by Daniel in chapter 12, verse 1, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And of course, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 spoke of a great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So if the Jewish nation turns to God during this tribulation of the latter days, what will happen? Look at verse 31. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware to them. According to this verse, four things will happen. Number one, God will be merciful. That's who he is. Number two, God will not forsake the nation. Number three, God will not destroy the nation. That is, Israel will not cease from being a nation before God. And fourth, God will not forget his covenant promises which he made to the nation. So the question is, well, will they turn to the Lord in the latter days? That is not answered in this passage, but from other passages we learn that the nation Israel will repent, Zechariah chapter 12. And they will turn to the Lord in the latter days, and the Jews will someday say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23, verse 39. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21 for another key passage relating to replacement theology. Matthew chapter 21. And verse 43. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The common interpretation of this verse is that the kingdom will be taken away from Israel because of their unbelief and rejection of Christ, and will be given to the church. On the surface, this view seems plausible. But what are the problems with this view? Well, first of all, the kingdom that the Jews were expecting was never given to the church. The Jews were expecting a kingdom that was described by all the prophets. It would be an earthly kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem, and its throne would be the throne of David in that same city, and its ruler would be Israel's Messiah king. Such a literal earthly kingdom has never been given to the church. Those believing in replacement theology teach that the kingdom given to the church is some kind of spiritual kingdom, quite unlike the kingdom that the prophets foretold and the kingdom which the Jews were expecting. Secondly, the Bible clearly teaches elsewhere that the future kingdom will indeed be given to Israel. It will be. Let me give you an example, one passage out of many passages which teach this. We'll be coming back here to Matthew 21, but I'd like you to look in Acts chapter 1. very important passage, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Notice that the disciples firmly held the belief that the Lord would restore the kingdom to Israel, and they wanted to know when this would happen. This would have been the perfect opportunity for the Lord Jesus to correct them and to establish replacement theology once and for all. He could have said, you are wrong to look for an earthly kingdom where Israel is prominent. You need to realize that the kingdom is here and now. It's a spiritual kingdom that is within you and within the hearts of all those who believe in me. It's not a future expectancy. It's a present reality. I now rule in your hearts. Or the Lord could have corrected their concept that Israel was to have a restored kingdom. He could have said, you should not expect the kingdom to be restored to Israel. Israel, in unbelief, has rejected me and crucified me. Because of this, they have disqualified themselves from ever having the kingdom. Their rejection has made them unfit. Instead, believers today have replaced Israel. They have now received what Israel was once promised. The kingdom has been taken from Israel and given to those who are worthy, namely the church. No, the Lord made no such correction. The disciples were not mistaken in their understanding of the kingdom. The kingdom would be restored to Israel. They simply needed some help understanding the timing of that event. It would happen in the future at God's appointed time. So back to Matthew 21, this key passage, and verse 43 again. Now, to identify this second nation as the church is problematic because the church is technically not a nation. Rather, the church is composed of saved individuals from all nations, or as the hymn writer said, elect from every nation. God has taken out a people for his name out of every nation, Acts 15:14. Matthew 21:43 is speaking of two different nations and two different time periods, and yet both of these nations are composed of Israelites. The one nation rejected their king. We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. And the kingdom was taken from them. The other nation will receive their king just prior to his second coming, and the kingdom will be given to them. One nation was unbelieving. The other nation in the future will be believing. One nation refused to repent, but a future Jewish nation will repent, as Zechariah 12 teaches. One Jewish nation rejected Christ and crucified him. A future Jewish nation will repent and embrace Christ, and to them will the kingdom be given. How can one ethnic nation have two totally different characteristics? Well, let me give you an illustration. The German nation today is radically different from the German nation under Hitler. Yet both may be described as the German nation, even though those two German nations are totally different in so many ways. The same could be said for the nation of Japan during World War II and the nation of Japan today. The two nations are both Japanese, but they're totally different from each other. And this can even be illustrated in the history of the nation Israel. The nation Israel that passed through the Red Sea and entered the wilderness was not allowed to enter the promised land because of unbelief. However, the nation Israel under Joshua was allowed to enter the promised land. The privilege of entering the promised land was taken away from that Red Sea nation, and it was given to the next generation, the nation under Joshua. Two nations of Israel at different times with very different characteristics. So in a similar way, God took the kingdom away from the Jewish nation because of their unbelief and rejection of their king. However, at the right time, God will give the kingdom to a future Israeli nation who will believe and repent and mourn over what they did to Christ. And that nation someday will say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Please turn to Matthew 23, you're right near there. And look at verse 38. Now, I want to show you two nations in two verses. First of all, in verse 38, we have an unbelieving nation to be judged. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And that was fulfilled in 70 AD. But look at verse 39. Here we have a believing nation that will be rewarded. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And someday they will say that. Both of these nations were composed and comprised of Israelites. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6, another key passage relating to replacement theology. Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. This is another passage which replacement theology men love to use. They teach that the church has replaced Israel with the result that the church is now the true Israel or the Israel of God. There's a paper on the free literature table entitled, How is the Term Israel Used in the New Testament? And it goes through every occurrence of Israel in the New Testament, including a 6-page discussion of this passage here. The conclusion of this paper is significant. Let me read it, and I hope you'll get yourself a copy. Here's the conclusion. The church is never called a spiritual Israel or a new Israel. The term Israel is either used of the Jewish nation or the Jewish people as a whole or of the believing remnant within. It is never used of the church in general or of Gentile believers in particular. So here in Galatians 6:16, what is the Israel of God? Well, here's my advice. Just take the phrase for what it says. It's referring to the Israel of God. Of God is possessive. It's the Israel that belongs to God. The Israel of God refers to Israelites who belong to God, who are believers in Jesus Christ. Unbelieving Jews would not be considered the Israel of God because they do not belong to God. Remember, the Lord once spoke to unbelieving Jews, said, you are of your father, the devil. They didn't belong to God. Also, believing Gentiles must not be identified as the Israel of God because even though they are saved and they belong to God, they are not Israelites. And the Bible does not use the word Israel when it's referring to Gentiles. So as I said, for more details on this verse, even a 6-page discussion, please pick up that paper. Now it's time for a vital question. Is R.C. Sproul Jr. a Jew? Well, as some of you know, R.C. Sproul Jr. is the son of the famous R.C. Sproul, and he's not of Jewish descent. He's a Gentile believer. And yet, he wrote an article in 1998, and it was an article or an editorial that appeared in Table Talk magazine, a Reform publication published by Ligonier Ministries. And in this article, Mr. Sproul Jr. claimed to be a Jew. This is in line with his replacement theology and his Reformed theology, which teaches that every believer and every single saved Gentile is a spiritual Israelite. So here's what he said, quote, "We're not dispensationalists here. We believe that the church is essentially Israel. We believe that the answer to, what about the Jews, is, here we are. We deny that the church is God's redemptive plan B. We deny that we are living in God's redemptive parenthesis. We are one people. In his holy and heavenly temple, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There we are all together, the Israel of God, princes with God, and the ecclesia, the set-apart ones." So, what about the Jews? He says, here we are, we're the Jews. Well, I shared what Sproul Jr. said to a friend of mine, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a converted Jew. He was born in Russia after his parents were released from a communist prison. With the help of the Israeli underground, his family escaped from behind the Iron Curtain. He's a dedicated servant of Christ, a respected author. I don't agree with all of his points he makes, but overall, he's a good man. When told about Sproul Jr.'s comment, "Here we are the Jews," this was Arnold's comment. Quote, "It's a good thing he was not declaring this on the streets of Berlin in 1941. Did you know that replacement theology is found in our hymn books? All hail the power, ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Well, thank God I've been ransomed from the fall, but I am not the chosen seed of Israel's race. I am a Gentile, but I'm trusting in the one who is the chosen seed of Israel's race, Jesus Christ. He is the seed, singular, that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3, and I'm trusting in him. Now, Jewish believers can sing that without a problem, but and we can sing it, we understand. But that's replacement theology right there in our hymn books. Many other hymns, I'm sure, as well. I'd like us to conclude with Romans chapter 11. Let's turn there. One of the strongest chapters in the Bible, teaching that Israel does have a wonderful future in the plan of God. Let's start right at the beginning. Romans 11, verse 1. "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" Sadly, the church's answer to this question for the last 2,000 years has largely been, yes, God has indeed cast away his people. But Paul's answer was, God forbid, perish the thought. May that thought never enter my mind. Now, according to Paul, there are two reasons why God has not cast away his people. One reason relates to the present, and one reason relates to the future. His first reason is seen here in verse 1. Paul points to himself. He says, I am an Israelite. God has not cast away his people because I'm a Jew. God has not cast away me. I'm saved. I belong to the Lord. So Paul's argument here is that during this present time, God has a remnant of saved Jews. Look at verse 5. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And Paul and Peter and John and James and Stephen were all part of that believing Jewish remnant. And Brother Steve, whom I'm sharing the pulpit with, is part of that believing Jewish remnant. So God has not cast away his people, because even today there are many Jews who are believers and who are saved. Now, to be fair, Reformed theologians would agree with Paul's first answer. They would agree that Jews can be saved today. But the second reason Paul gives for why God has not cast away his people relates to the future. God has a remnant today, but in the future, the nation will be saved. Look at verse 25. Or verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. But let's go back to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile be come in. Now this verse is sad indeed. The nation that should have embraced Christ as Savior is hard-hearted and blind. But the good news is, we're told two positive things about this blindness in this verse. First of all, the blindness is partial and not total. It says that blindness in part has happened. Although most of the Jews around the world are blind, yet there are some that see quite well. There's a small minority of Jews whose hearts have turned to the Lord and whose eyes have been opened, and they have embraced Christ as their Savior. So we're very thankful that this blindness is only partial. But secondly, the second good news is the blindness is temporary and not permanent. Notice the word until. The blindness is until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Today, God is doing a special work with the Gentiles. God is visiting the nations, the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name, Acts 15:14. But there's coming a day when the full number of Gentiles will come in, the church, the body of Christ, will be completed and raptured to the third heaven. And after that happens, God will deal with the nation Israel in a very special and wonderful way. So you see that expression, the fullness of the Gentiles. Did you know that in the future, God's program for Israel will involve the fullness of the Jews? Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Verse 12. Now if the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, the fullness of the Jews. Today's God's plan is to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. In the future, God's plan will be to restore the Jews to their fullness and even a greater fullness than they have ever had. Today, the natural branches of the olive tree have been broken off, but in the future, they will be grafted back in, as verses 23 and 24 tell us. So let's look at the future salvation of Israel. Verse 26, once again. And so all Israel shall be saved. Notice it doesn't say they might be saved. They will be saved. They shall be saved. And as Brother Stephen pointed out, when the millennium kingdom begins, every Jew on earth will be saved. When will this happen? When will this salvation of the nation happen? Well, at the second coming of Christ, when the deliverer comes out of Zion and turns away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That's the new covenant. Read in Jeremiah 31, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. You see, when Paul wrote this, the Jews were the chief persecutors of the church. And everywhere Paul went, he faced strong Jewish opposition to the gospel. But they are beloved for the Father's sakes. God has made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and God will keep those promises. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has a special calling and plan for the nation Israel. Israel has a wonderful future promised to them, and God is not going to change his mind. God's commitment to the Jewish nation is irrevocable. God has made a commitment to his people, and he will not break it. Without repentance, no changing of God's mind at all on that. So I'm going to conclude our message in this way. If you believe in replacement theology, then you should be very much concerned about your own eternal security. Let me look at one verse, last verse we'll look at today in this session. John chapter 10. Verse 28, wonderful verse. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Do you know the Greek is so strong in this phrase? It has the word forever in the Greek, even though it doesn't appear in the English. Forever they shall never perish. Or you could translate it, they will never ever perish, no, not ever. Can't say it any stronger than that. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, here's my point. If God has broken his promises regarding the future of the nation Israel, then perhaps God will also break his promises to us, such as this promise here in John 10:28. If God has broken his word to Israel, how do we know he won't break his word to us? So I'm so thankful that our faithful God, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will most certainly keep all of his promises to the nation Israel. And likewise, God will keep all of his promises that he has made to us, John 10:28, just being one example of many. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Paul had a great burden for the Jewish people. Even those Jews who strongly opposed the preaching of the gospel and even persecuted God's preachers. Here's what he said. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. If it was possible, Paul was willing to be cursed so that the Jews could be saved and blessed. Do you know what Paul was doing there? He was demonstrating Calvary love. What is Calvary's love all about? It's about Christ becoming a curse for us, becoming accursed, Galatians 3, so that we might be saved. Paul was willing to be a curse so that his brethren, the Jews, could be saved. Now, Paul could never really be accursed or sent to hell to save the Jews, but Jesus Christ did go to hell, so to speak, during those 3 hours on the cross when he suffered the wrath of God for our sins. Calvary love, hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you, Lord, for these moments we could think about replacement theology. Encourage our hearts that you are faithful to your word and to your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.